Hey, Vince, is the Amen Corner ready?
Amen, brothers.
Okay. Am I on? Hello. Okay. All right. Good morning.
Morning, Jim.
I think you should do questions and answers before you preach today.
Haven't Bob and Jill done a great job?
Indeed.
Thank you. Thanks to them, and enjoyed being here in the fellowship of all of you this morning. This morning, you'll notice the title on the sheet if you have one of those. I'm going to talk about the glories of Christ in relationship to the raging of the nations. And we're going to look at some symbols and sort of the fabric of how these symbols are woven together into Scripture. So we'll be laying some foundations first and then looking at things. But this is just going to be kind of an overall theme or an overall picture that goes through the Bible. And it's one of those things that really appeals to me as a topic that I just enjoy seeing this kind of a study seeing Christ and His glory is in it. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we start. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the great love You've given and shown to us in the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for Your Spirit to be upon us this morning. We ask that You would quicken our hearts and our minds to see and to understand Your Word and to find there the comfort and direction and help that we need to live in a way that would be pleasing to You. Help us to carry this message of grace and salvation to those around us. And guide us in all we do, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of the symbols used many times in the Bible, and I'll give just a few examples, but it's used many times, is that of the sea or the ocean as representing the nations of the world. And then this is carried further as the sea, when it's storming and billowing, as the nations enraging. I'm going to not ask you to turn to all these verses, but I'll read them. And if you want to make some notes, you can take the references down. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. O Elohim of our salvation, be calming the tumult of the seas, the tumult of their billows and clamor of the national groups. Notice there how he switches from the sea to the nations. Jeremiah 51:55. For Yahweh is devastating Babylon, and he destroys her loud voice. Their billows clamor like many waters. The tumult of their voice is raised. Ezekiel 26, verse 3. Thus says my Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against you, Tyre. I will cast up many nations against you, as the sea casts up its billows. They will ruin the walls of Tyre and demolish her towers. Thus I will scrape away her soil from her and make her a weathered crag. She shall become a place for spreading out seine nets in the midst of the sea. Tyre was a capital that was actually sitting out in the Mediterranean Ocean a little bit. And I think they had built a causeway to it, sort of an island. And here God says, I'll just wash. These armies are going to come and destroy you, and it'll be like a wave just washing the soil off, and you'll be nothing but a rock sitting out there in the water, someplace to spread out the fishing nets so they can dry. Revelation 13:1, and I perceived a wild beast ascending out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns 10 diadems, and on its heads blasphemous names. And then moving over in Revelation to chapter 17 from verses 1, 3, and 15, the great prostitute who is sitting on many waters. And I perceived a woman sitting on a scarlet wild beast, replete with names of blasphemy and having 7 heads and 10 horns. These waters which you perceived, where the prostitute is sitting, are peoples and throngs and nations and languages. So in all these examples, we've seen the nations of the world as being represented by the sea, and then when in conditions of warfare and so forth, where the nations come against each other, being illustrated by as a stormy sea. But the sea has other symbols that it's used for also. The unfathomed depths or the abyss is a figure of death. And in this sense, the billows and waves can actually be seen as judgments of God in relationship to death. Job 38, verses 16 and 17. Have you ever come under the seepings of the sea, or walked about in the fathoms of the abyss? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? And have you seen the gates of the blackest shadow? Jonah 1:15 and 2:3. Then they lifted up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And then Jonah in his prayer there, out of the belly of the unseen, or out of Sheol, I implore. You are flinging me into the shadowy depth, into the heart of the seas, and the stream is surrounding me. All your breakers and your billows pass over me. The waters envelop me under the soul. The abyss is surrounding me. Sedge is bound up about my head. Yet you shall bring up my life from ruin, O Yahweh, my Elohim. Sedge, the seaweed wrapped around his head, makes me think of the crown of thorns on Christ because of the relationship of Jonah's death, figurative death, to that of Christ, as we see from Matthew 12, 39 and 40. A generation wicked and an adulteress, for a sign is seeking, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For even as Jonah was in the bowel of the sea monster 3 days and 3 nights, thus will the Son of Mankind be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Now one more is the sea is a symbol of death. Romans 10 verse 7. Who will be descending into the submerged chaos? That is to be leading Christ up from among the dead. Now these figures are kind of combined also. We have the nations as a raging sea, and then also the sea is a symbol of death, and we've seen those, but these in some cases are even combined together, and they display God's deliverance of His chosen ones and of those undergoing trials. We see this with Jonah. We see it here with the Red Sea. I'm going to read some more verses, and we'll have the name Rahab come out. And Rahab is a name which seems in some places to be ascribed to a sea monster or to one that fought against God and was defeated. And it was a name that became affixed to Egypt. And as we look at the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, we have a great combination of all of these things. All of these symbols are passing through the sea. They're being delivered from a great army, a great nation, and God's salvation and leading in all of that. And this name Rahab will be used, and it represents or refers to Egypt. Excuse me. Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Yahweh, you are ruler over the swelling sea. When its billows are lifted, you becalm them. You crushed Rahab, who became like one slain. With your strong arm, you dispersed your enemies. Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. Arm of Yahweh, are you not it? Hewer, or the one who cuts down Rahab, and wounder of the monster, are you not it? The drainer of the sea, the waters of the vast abyss, the placer in the depths of the sea of a way for the redeemed to pass. Isaiah 30, verse 7. Egypt is vanity, and they shall help with naught. Therefore I call this one an audacity or a Rahab. Are they not that shall cease? Also Psalm 87:4 refers there. Now I'm going to read another verse and I want to give a little explanation here. Have you ever thought at the Exodus about everybody's situation when they came to the Red Sea, all that was happening there? It is really so interesting, and God did so much. You have Pharaoh and his army coming along and chasing after Israel. That makes Israel, they're in this trial and they're trapped. Over here's the sea, and here's Israel, and here's Pharaoh's army. And so thundering down upon them are all of these chariots. Oh, what's going to happen? And then God's messenger, in the form of the pillar of cloud and fire, moves behind Israel and in between Israel and Pharaoh, in between Israel and the army. And the wind's blowing over here on the sea. Now here's Israel, they're just sweating bullets. I mean, this is a bad situation. They're out there in the wilderness, they're out there on the desert, on the shore of the sea. They don't have any weapons, they've got their kids and animals and everything. They're not ready to fight. And here comes Pharaoh, and he's had all these plagues and everything, and he is as mad as he can be, and that army is going after, and they're turning down on him. And then the Spirit of God, the messenger of God gets over here in this cloud, and it causes darkness for Pharaoh. So he's over here, and the army is basically going around in circles. They can't see where they're going. It's all dark for them. It's light for Israel over here, who's worried about the army over there that doesn't know where they're at. And there's winds blowing on the sea. Well, then the sea opens up. And finally they pass through. And then the cloud moves, and Pharaoh says, "There they go, go get it." By this time he is so worked up, and that army is so angry, they're just charging right through the sea. And you know what's going to happen. And when you think about everybody's internal feelings and situations, how frustrated the army was, and that's what actually drove them. You know, God was taking care and took great care of His people and gave them a great deliverance. And at the same time, He was using them for bait. Right? Yeah. Pulled the sea monster right in, or pulled Rahab right in there, didn't he? So I think about Don's message the other day and our expectation and our trials and so forth. And this is a tremendous thought, and I think a very helpful one. And we have all these figures, and we think of the sea come crashing down and God's judgment upon that army of Egypt and everything. It's a beautiful picture. He rebuked the sea of weeds, and it became drained. And He enabled them to walk through the abyss as through a wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one hating them, and He redeemed them from the hand of their enemy. The waters covered their foes, not one of them was left. That's Psalm 106, verses 9 through 11. God was doing with Pharaoh, He was making Pharaoh's army just stand up like a wall while He's over here making the sea stand up like walls. It just had them both right there. We have some other examples here too. Isaiah and Jeremiah both spoke of God's deliverance in this way with respect to Assyria and Babylon. In Isaiah 51:15, "For I am Yahweh your Elohim, who splits apart the sea so that its billows clamor." Jeremiah 31:35. And then in Zechariah 10:11, "He passes in the sea of distress, and He smites the billows in the sea, and all the shadowy depths of the waterway will be dried up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall be taken away." And then in Psalm 77, verses 19 and 20, "Your way," speaking of Israel, "your way was through the sea, and your trails led through vast waters. Yet your heel prints were not known. You guided your people like a flock. And so we have God using these, we have all of these symbols, especially around the Exodus and Egypt. I'd like to go from here to this idea of the raging of the nations a little bit more and read from Psalm 2, the first two verses, and then also 7 through 9. Why are the nations perturbed? Or we would read it, King James, that I like the word rage here. Perturbed is a very strong word, actually. But we also have it as, why do the nations rage? Why do the national groups mumble empty phrases? The kings of the earth are standing by, and the chancellors are gathered together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Let me recount the statute of Yahweh. He said unto me, My son are you. I today have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your allotment, and as you're holding the limits of the earth. You shall smash them with a club of iron, and like a vessel of a potter, you shall shatter them. Isaiah 11:4. He will judge the poor with righteousness, and arbitrate for the humble of the land with equity. He shall smite the earth with the club of his mouth, and with the spirit of his lips shall he put the wicked to death. Now, I'd like to look at some other examples of God's deliverance. Now that we sort of have a background and a fabric of these symbols, and we'll see some more of them. Does anybody remember who was the Old Testament prophet that calmed the stormy sea? If I ask you who calmed the stormy sea, everybody would say, well, the Lord Jesus did. But who was the Old Testament prophet that calmed the stormy sea? Anybody remember?
Jonah.
It was Jonah. And how did he do it, Dan?
He went skinny.
He was out in the ship. He was
voluntarily.
Well, it was voluntarily, actually. We might debate that, but he said the sea was stormy, and they'd lightened the ship so that it wouldn't sink, and done all these things. And they said, "What do we have to do?" And he says, "Throw me into the sea, and it'll be calm for you." And they tried to row to land. They couldn't make it. You know, they were afraid that they would be guilty of his blood and so forth. Finally, they threw him into the sea, and the sea was calm. And this, of course, is a picture of Christ. And we're in this world, and the storms and the wars and the things that it goes through have got have us in a dread fear. And yet it's in His glories that He's the one who's going to calm all of these things. And it's very interesting with Jonah. You remember he was what we would call the reluctant prophet. He was sent to Nineveh. He was sent to Assyria. And, you know, he didn't want to go there. God, that's our enemy. You're sending me to our enemy so that they'll repent and you can bless them and they'll be good. And in our own country, here's some such bad shape. We deserve judgment, and here we're going to help them. So he tried to run away. But he ended up going to Nineveh, and Nineveh did repent. And what that actually delayed the great judgment that came against Israel later. Because later in the days of Hezekiah, Assyria did come down to Israel. And they came down like a tsunami. They came down like the waves of a huge tidal wave. It was 185,000 troops. Can you imagine? Came down to Jerusalem. And their leader came and presented this letter to Hezekiah the king. And it's in 2 Kings 18 and 19, these verses, if you'd like to look at this story. But they bring this letter to him, and here's your terms of surrender. This is what you're going. This is what you've got to do. And he says, "Well, let me present this to my God." And he takes the letter, and it's a very beautiful picture. You know, sometimes we try and understand everything and explain everything, but Hezekiah, the king of the country, he just goes into the temple and he takes the letter and he lays it out before God and said, "God, look what they're going to do to us." And he wouldn't even read the letter. He said, "God, here it is. And what are we going to do?" And God spoke to Isaiah and sent a message back to him. And he says, "The king of Assyria will not enter the gate. They'll not shoot an arrow over the gate. They won't push one shield against Israel." And there's a camp of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers out there, probably covered more ground than the whole city of Jerusalem. That's an overwhelming wave. And they went out the next morning, and there's 185,000 dead bodies on the ground. And they plundered the army. Went out and picked up the spoil. Second Kings 19:35. It came to pass on that night that a messenger of Yahweh went forth and smote 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the kings rose early in the morning, behold, there were all their dead corpses. The calming of the sea. The stilling of the waves. It's very interesting in Hebrew and Greek both. The word for spirit is also the word for wind. We have in Hebrew the ruach, which means wind or spirit. And then in Greek in the New Testament, pneuma can be translated as wind or spirit. Daniel chapter 7, we have his visions there. I'll read a couple verses. It's kind of interesting. And I want to draw another line of fabric into our symbols here. Daniel 7 verses 2 and 3. Daniel spoke and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another." In verse 17, "These great beasts which are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." So they were representing kingdoms coming up out of the ocean of humanity. And let me read verse 18 with that. We have these kingdoms and all of the trouble that comes with them. But verse 18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Obviously, I don't have the concordant version with me. But it doesn't matter how great these kingdoms are that come up out of the sea. But this idea of wind and spirit carries on through the scriptures, and we're going to see that some more. And it has the idea with it of what the spiritual powers, their effect on humanity. The whole spiritual realm and what it does and its part and its course in the affairs of humanity and in the raging of the nations. When we come to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them place two events together. Probably they happen together, but it's in all three accounts, both of these recorded events are back to back. Matthew 8:23-34, Mark 4:35-520, and Luke 8:22-40. And the two events here that are back to back is Christ going out on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. Christ was very tired. He fell asleep, and a wind came up and stirred up the ocean into all these great waves, and the ship was beginning to sink, and the disciples were afraid that they were going to die, and they woke up Christ, and he spoke and calmed the sea. And it's been suggested by a number of different commentators that the idea of the wind blowing on the sea, that this was a spiritual thing, that it may have been an attempt by Satan to destroy Christ. And we see the result. But the second event there that goes with this is the Gadarene demoniac. And we have the two events. Let me be free with the way I speak. The two events are the same thing. If we've seen this symbol of humanity as the ocean waves and how Christ can calm these things, when we come to the Gadarene demoniac, he's a man who is possessed with a legion of demons. And here is a very turbulent person. He's living out among the tombs and he's screaming and fighting and cutting himself. Everyone is afraid to get close to him. They just stay away from him and leave him alone. And there is a great turbulence, a great frothing of the sea inside that individual. And Christ speaks to him. And he becomes calm. And he sends the demons away into the swine, and they go down into the lake, into the abyss. The same word that we have used in Revelation, speaking of where the dragon is cast. So here is Christ, the one who can calm the sea. Not just the water, but the storming sea in here. In John 18, the first few verses there, I think about the first six or seven verses, we have one of the most unusual events that puzzled me for years, but I see it as a type and fulfillment of these things too. Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples were with him, and all of a sudden here comes this great multitude with torches and so forth, and they come up and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They were looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, "I am he." And the whole group just falls down backward to the ground, all these soldiers. And he says again, "Who are you looking for?" Well, you know, are you out there in the dark and the first one just backed up and then they just went like dominoes? Or maybe so. But I think we have sort of a picture of the power of Christ and His Word. And here is a whole army coming up like a great wave to swallow up Christ and His disciples. And He speaks and they fall down almost like dead. We have a verse I'd like to read. We have Psalm 2 quoted and referred to. I'm going to read to you Acts 4, verses 25 and 26. "For of a truth, in this city were gathered against thy holy boy Jesus, whom thou dost anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the nations and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel designates beforehand to occur." The book of Acts relates Psalm 2 to these events and the raising of the nations. And isn't it interesting, of all those that were gathered there, it's the leaders of Israel. You've got the chief priest and all those of civil power and authority. And then you have Pilate, representing the Roman government. And then you've got Herod, who's an Edomite, but he was the king there. And Acts tells us that this is a fulfillment of this, of all these nations being gathered together against God and against His Christ. And it's picturing something for us. I think yesterday I neglected to point out, as interesting as we think about Paul's talking of his debtorship, in John 19, where it speaks of the sign that Pilate had hung on the cross, it said that it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. Here's the King of the Jews. And of course, it was in the land of Israel, so Hebrew was an obvious language for it to be chosen. So it could be read even by those who were the most strict of Jews and would refuse to speak or learn to speak foreign languages. It was written there for them to see. And it was written in the language, in Latin, in the language of the empire that was controlling the whole known world at that time. And it was written in Greek, which was the ascendant culture of the day, which had influenced all of these countries. So it was a very universal message. And it shows the universality of Christ's death and the purpose of Him being there. And then when Paul in Romans 1 says, "I am debtor," we have a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he's writing to the Romans, to the Latins. And he's writing in the Greek language. You know, it's just one of these curious little things that the universality of his message, the universality of his debtorship, the universality of Christ's death. All of the nations, the Jews hated Herod. And they hated Pilate. And Pilate and Herod had hated each other, but when they sent Jesus back and forth so that one, they could take turns questioning, trying to find something out about him, it says that in Luke's account there that Pilate and Herod became friends that day because of that sending. So here are all these people that hate each other, and they're gathered together against God and His Christ. What a picture. You know, John says, we have in the Concordant Version, "And if I be exalted out of the earth, if I be lifted up," Christ in a sense was exalted on that cross. I think John did that thinking of somehow it relates to the things that we see in the book of Revelation. The exalted Christ returns and all of the nations are gathered there against Him again. But all those who hated each other gathered together to be against Him. Acts 27. Don't turn there. I'm going to... You know the story. The shipwreck of Paul. He took off. The south wind was blowing. They were headed for Rome. It's getting late in the year. The weather looks good. If we're going to go, we've got to go. They took off, and then here comes this big northeastern storm, and it blew up this tremendous storm that drove them for like 2 weeks or something, and they didn't know where they were, and they hadn't seen the sun and all of these things, and they thought everything would be lost and everyone killed. And out of that great storm, they're delivered. But they get on shore and build a fire, and as Paul's picking up sticks and so forth, a viper comes out and latches on his hand. And he shakes it off in the fire. Same word concordantly in English we have in Exodus in chapter 15, the Song of Moses. It says, "God shook off Pharaoh in the Red Sea." Just shook him off. And what do we have in the book of Revelation when we get back there and all of these nations gathered and so forth, the dragon's taken and thrown in the lake of fire? Beautiful pictures, I think. Revelation chapter 12. There the dragon is cast out of heaven. And then in chapter 13 we see him standing on the seashore, and it's on the seashore of humanity, very much like, very similar to Daniel chapter 7 that we read, where there the four winds were blowing on the sea, and then these four beasts, which were four kingdoms, arose out of it. And here we have the dragon with seven heads and ten horns and so forth, standing on the, if I got that right, whichever it is. He's standing on the seashore, and coming up out of the sea is a beast that looks like the dragon. We have the spiritual kingdom of Satan bringing up a kingdom that looks like it out of the sea of humanity, because it's all, as we've read before and we see in the context there, that's all people. And so we have this spiritual kingdom of evil incarnated in a sense in an empire here on earth. We're going to read verse I'd like to turn to chapter 16 and read a couple verses there. I think they sort of... A lot of times by the time we get to Revelation 19 and 20, we forget what was two or three chapters before. And I think that this is a picture that helps us to see. The sixth bowl of wrath is poured out there in verse 12 of chapter 16. And then in verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." And so we have those three gathered there. The dragon, the spiritual kingdom, the beast, and the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons, working miracles, that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here's the picture. We've got a world-dominating empire under the spiritual control of Satan. It's sending out these demons, actually gathering all of the armies of the earth together in this huge battle. And who are they coming against? Christ and the saints. Well, God's people sure get in a lot of hot water, don't they? They get in a lot of hot water. And yet what happens? If we go to chapter 19, we'll see there that there's Christ on the rider on the white horse and the host of heavens. And he speaks. It says, out of his mouth is this blade is issuing, but from the words of Isaiah, he would smite the nations with the breath of his lips. Christ speaks a word, and all of these nations that those demon frog spirits brought together just fall dead. The same one that can speak and call us out of the graves to life, can speak and whisk away the life of those who would fight against him. And then this beast and false prophet cast in the lake of fire and the dragon in the abyss. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the dragon's loosed again in a great whirlwind. You know, he's a spirit or a wind. He brings the whole mass of humanity up to fight against the saints again, and fire descends from heaven. It's just awesome. It's just awesome. Then the new earth comes, and it says there's no more sea. No more sea. What's that mean? Maybe it just means there's no oceans. But what I take from that is no longer on that world will the spiritual forces be able to move humanity as they have, like they have in these days that we're living in and in the past. No longer will the nations rage or be whipped up into all of these wars and fightings and things that they do. And no more inside a child or a woman or a man will there be that turbulent water that just drives us wild. Jesus Christ can speak peace to the individual, to the world, and he's going to calm it all. Amen. Praise his name. I'm finished, Bob.
Well, hallelujah, brother.
Amen.
Let's take a 5-minute break, and if anybody has questions, we'll step up. For the sake of time, I know a lot of you folks need to get forward to be a long way to go. I can take a nap this afternoon, but a lot of you have a long way to go. So. respectful of that.